We're going verse by verse through the book of Hebrews. And because there are new ones who come each night, I spend a lot of time reviewing and catching them up. But one of these days, we got to decide that you're all here and go on, or I'm never going to get out of this book. So I'm going to dispense with review tonight. You're going to have to grab hold on to the saddle horn of your mind and go quickly to the second chapter of the book of Hebrews. This is about the 12th lesson, and we're in the second chapter. Verse 9 says, we see Jesus, we've been looking at Him, who came down here to show us something. He came here to deliver us. And verse 16 says, for verily, He took... Look at that close. It'll probably be the last word I write slow enough for you to read. He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Will you notice, please, that the words Him the nature of, and in the next line the word Him, are all in italics. For you here, they can't do it on television, but for you that are here, how many see that they're in italics? Let me see your hands so I have some witnesses around here. Added by the King James translators. Strike them out. You're not doing a thing to the Word of God. The King James translators added words which are the italics words. And in so doing, they lend the impression that this is yet another verse of Scripture describing the Incarnation. Now, a lot of the book of Hebrews deals with that. Jesus came down, and in the 14th verse it says, though we hold in common flesh and blood, He took part of the same. He put on the garment of flesh and blood. And as we've oft-tied this book with the Gospel of John, where it says the Word tented or moved into a tent of human flesh, that's the Incarnation picture. But the word in the Greek in this 16th verse is not that kind of taking on. It's not putting on a garment or moving into a tent. Literally, the word means to take hold of. With the intent to help. All of that, and that word took. He did not then, the verse 16 says, take hold on angels with the intent to help, but He took on, strike out the Him, the seed of Abraham. Now let me deal with these two words, took and the phrase seed of Abraham. I could stack books here almost as high as myself tonight, debating this subject, who the seed of Abraham is. And as I often say to you, I have a gift of complicating simple things. But I'm not going to do that tonight. Will you go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. And let's dispense with it in one sentence. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. I can't even complicate that. That's who He took hold of. You and me that are Christ. And He took hold, it says, not on angels. Now, I lost my faith in university, though my father, whom you've come to know here at Faith Center and love, was raised from a coma and a deathbed experience, healed from rheumatic fever. I had my faith shaken in university. And like so many college kids, I wanted all my questions answered before I would take another look at the Lord. And you forever get on an endless treadmill of questions. There are people that when you turn the light on of redemption in their dark room, will sit there in the light and make no move in the path of the light, because they'll spend the rest of their days wondering why the light's not on in every other room down the hall. And they want to know, what about those that haven't yet had the light turned on? What about the heathen? But Paul doesn't even answer that question. He says they fall short of the glory of God, but he leaves them in God's hands. This raises an even more profound question. If you're going to walk the treadmill of constant questioning, what about the fallen angels? A third of heaven followed Lucifer, and there was a time when he was the crowning cherub in the mount of God. The prophets saw him in Eden, before there was any man and before he fell, when he was a favorite of God, and he became lifted up in pride, and Jesus said, I saw Lucifer cast down. A third of heaven, the song leader of heaven, and a third of them in the angel galaxy went with him. But what about them? And remember, he's talking to people, and that's the frame of reference that we've been reviewing, that are over-impressed with angels in the Hebrew theology. The writer is pointing out to those over-impressed with angels and trying to impress upon them how important man is to God. Verily, he says, when God reached down to take hold of those ones that needed his help and reached to take hold with the intent to help, he didn't take hold of angels. Why? I don't know. Hard for me to say I don't know anything. Come on, it's hard for any of you. I'm not the only sinner in the house. I don't know why he didn't take hold of angels. But praise be to God, he took hold of the seed of Abraham. And that's the message, and that's why this chapter opens saying, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He reached past the angels, if you will, and took hold of the seed of Abraham, you and me, that are Christ. Epilambano is a Greek word. It's an interesting one. So let me do what I do many times in this book. Let me go back through the book and find the places where this kind of taking hold by Jesus, and we see, is illustrated, and see what it tells us about the grace of God tonight in this lesson. Will you go to Matthew chapter 14 and do it in the knowledge that Jesus did for you and me what he didn't do for angels? And I pray that in the words, we're not interested in this series and just digging around in interesting words. I feel God never wastes a word in his book. And when God takes the trouble to say to me that Jesus took hold and uses a word to demonstrate something that Jesus did for me as a part of the seed of Abraham that he wouldn't even do for angels that had fallen, I get interested in what that clutching, grabbing, reaching action involves. Matthew 14, you find the word. It's a familiar story. John the Baptist had been beheaded. Jesus went forth into a wilderness place. The multitude followed him there. Jesus had compassion on them, healed their sick, weary and tired, after feeding the thousands. The 22nd verse says that Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship on the Sea of Galilee and to go to the other side. They were in dead center God's will. And he sent the multitudes away. And when he sent them away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray, and was there alone. Verse 24 is that familiar story. The ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. In the fourth watch of the night, the darkest hour, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a spirit or a ghost." They cried out for fear. Jesus spake and said, "Be of good cheer." Literally it is, "Be of good courage. It's I. Be not afraid." And let me tell the story, because you know it. Peter said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come." Jesus said, "Come." Now here's a fisherman. And it's a stormy sea. And it's the darkest hour of the night. Now here's this, what appears to be an apparition, a ghostly substance on the water. That's enough to curl anybody's hair. And he says, if you, Jesus, bid me come. Everybody knows the story. Jesus said, "Come," and Peter stepped out of the boat, looking at Jesus, and he walked. And then he looked at the wind and the waves, and he started to sink. And I've heard so many sermons on poor old sinking Peter. Well, I want you to know he's walked on more water than anybody listening to me. That first step was more than any of us have done. He at least stepped over onto that water, and he made it a few steps. Now catch the figure as well as the history. Overcome by circumstances. And as a fisherman, he knew all about water. And the fear had pressed in. And with just a faint glimpse of what he thought was the Lord, and all he had was one word from the Lord, he hung his body. And is that familiar to you? We've defined faith as hanging in there. He hung his body, took hold of himself, didn't just believe, and he stepped over that boat side and he walked on the water. That's pretty good walking. Until he turned his eyes to the water and he began to sink. Jesus said, "Oh, thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" What's that response to? When he began to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Now Jesus didn't say, "Well, if you weren't going to keep on believing, you shouldn't have got out of the boat." He stretched forth his hand, verse 31 says, "and caught him." And these King James people love to give synonyms to prove that they have fancy style. And I have nothing against them, really, but I still want to go clear back to what was said. It's the same identical word. Literally, Jesus took hold of him. Same word as in Hebrews. He stretched forth his hand to a sinking disciple and caught him with the intent to help. What have we been saying for many weeks here? Jesus is a friend of sinners. We've said, if a brother be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual. Instead of thinking that spirituality is some ability to put down the spirituality of others, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, and consider yourself, lest ye also be taken. I don't want to utter words, but when I'm sinking, and the waves have overpowered my consciousness, and I see the winds and the waves and the darkness more than I see Jesus, glory to God. He wouldn't do it for angels, but will you let it settle in? If you're sinking, and I never preach to congregations, and I never preach words, there's someone listening that is sinking in some sea of circumstance, and you started well but began to sink, and the devil will always say, "Well, you're a little one of faith, you'll put that one all out of context with the rest of it." Sure, Jesus said it. That's common sense. He's walking well, so what did he start doubting for? But he still reached out and caught him. Here's another one. Mark 14. I'm going to wrap them all up. Mark 8. Got so many pages folded down in my Bible. Can't hardly tell whether I'm in the New or the Old Testament. Page 59 of the New Testament. He cometh to Bethsaida. Some summers ago, I drove down along the edge of the Mount of Beatitudes, around through a little sycamore tree grove of transplanted trees, I suppose, from Australia. I went into the ruins of a city on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. Beautiful sight. For the life of me, in the natural, I don't know why people wouldn't rather build their town there than Tiberias, over on the other side. In that same general area was also the site of Bethsaida. You don't find the ruins of Bethsaida so easily. Why did these cities disappear? Not a good geographic reason, but they're dead. And the only reason that I can give that makes sense is these cities totally rejected Jesus, the Gospels tell us, and he cursed them. He cursed Capernaum, and he cursed Bethsaida, and they died. They were a city totally opposed, closed to Jesus' message. But this book says he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. Bethsaida was closed, and the man was blind. That's compounding the problem. Blind in a place of darkness, because the city wouldn't accept the light of Jesus. But to this blind man, he took, it says, verse 23, Mark 8, 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And there they use the same word again. Same identical word as that quoted in Hebrews. What he would not do for angels. Jesus was willing to go into a city that opposed him, that would not listen to him, and take a blind man who could not even see him himself and take him out of that city. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We've also been saying for some weeks that some people think spirituality is equated with the ability to float 40 feet off the ground and do funny things. And I can say it 40 times, and it still won't be heard by everybody. Spirituality is the expressions of the Spirit, period. And if you want to know what the Spirit looks like when he expresses himself, he looks like Jesus. And the spirituality seen in Jesus was a spirituality and a heart that didn't just take him to Calvary, took him to a place that even opposed him, and led a blind man out of that place. The reach of God in Christ reached out and caught a sinking disciple overcome with circumstance and reaches into a city that opposes him and leaves a blind man out. Spits on some mud, puts it on his eyes. Said, do you see? He said, I see men as trees walking. You just saw partially. Can you catch the poetic figure? From a city of darkness opposed to Jesus, Jesus was willing to lead him out. And the cure was gradual. He saw partially first, and then he saw clearly when Jesus touched him again. He reached down and took him out of a city that opposed him. Go to Luke 14. Sinking in a sea of circumstance, he reaches to that failing disciple and picks him up. In a city that opposed him, his reach was long enough to lead the blind man out and give him sight. Chapter 14, Luke. I'll come back to Hebrews. You just stay around a couple of minutes. It came to pass as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. I sure know that feeling. Now, we don't think too much of Pharisees, but they were pretty high on the religious totem pole in that day. For quite some time before Jesus came on the scene. The Jews had so degenerated, they turned the temple into a gymnasium and threw the discus in the temple instead of worshiping God. And a band of men called separatists, which is the literal meaning of the word Pharisees, banded together to bring God's people back to right beliefs and right performance before Him. So they started out with good motives. But by the time Jesus came on the scene, they were so bogged down in their traditions and in their legalism and in their performance, they couldn't even recognize God in their midst, much less the human need that was around them. Oh, they were great performers. You had gray hair. Couldn't look in the mirror on the Sabbath day for fear you'd be tempted to pluck it out. Take me all day. You had a sore throat, you could swallow some vinegar, but you couldn't gargle it. That violated the Sabbath. You broke your leg, you could soak it in water, but you couldn't set the bone. You couldn't eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath. Hillel and Shammai debated over the issue. If the chicken worked when she laid the egg, you couldn't eat the egg that was laid on the Sabbath. They kept all the law. It was a Sabbath day. And here comes Jesus. And they watched Him. Behold, there was a certain man before Him which had the dropsy. Helpless. Repulsive. Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Not in answer to that, no. The law said no. They held their peace. They wanted to watch Him. You know what it says about Jesus in that fourth verse? And He took and healed him and let him go. The Him is in italics there. Same Greek word as that used in Hebrews. What He would not do for angels to a man of dropsy, He took him and healed him and let him go. The law left the man helpless. Circumstance was conquering Peter, faithful disciple that he was, witnesser of a miracle where thousands had been healed, sent in the will of God, and called from the boat by Jesus. In the circumstance, he had had enough association with Jesus. In legitimate, normal terms, he could have been let sink, but Jesus didn't. So will you quit sinking yourself and let Him reach to you? I've seen people excuse their condition because of circumstance. Well, Jesus reaches wherever you are, and He'll lead you out of your mess if you'll let Him. And you may see just a little bit to start with, but if you'll keep following the hand that reaches down, and this word's reaching to you right now, you'll see clearly. He'll reach to the darkest spot to pick you up. He wouldn't lift the angels, but He reaches to us, to the man before the law. And I don't have to apply that much, do I? We got a church world that tells the sinners to quiver on the outside, straighten themselves up, ask how they ought to look before they come in God's house, and then if they measure up, come on in and sit down at the king's table. God's book says, like Mephibosheth in the picture in the Old Testament, whose name meant a shameful thing, when he pulled to the table of the king and slid his crippled knees under it, he looked like every other son of the king. And I say it again, send the sinners in here. We're not judging them. Christ died for them. And though they may be as repulsive and helpless before the law of God as the man with dropsy, Jesus took him and healed him and let him go. The synonym of this word is in Philippians 3. If there ever was a hard head in history, it was Paul. That man would have succeeded, I think, whatever he did. And he was determined to defeat Christ and the Christians. On his way to Damascus, God shined a light, spoke out of heaven, knocked him off of his horse. And Paul never forgot that turnaround experience. In the 12th verse of the 3rd chapter of Philippians, he says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend. Philippians 3:12, that I may apprehend that for which I am apprehended in Christ Jesus. a synonym of this same word, meaning at its root, a taking hold again. What appeared to be an opposing hold, but taking hold with the intent to help. And he turned him around on that Damascus road and took a self-willed, stubborn, go-it-my-way-or-else kind of guy and grabbed hold of him and set him on a path to glory. What am I saying in all this? God sure must love this human race. He wouldn't reach down to angels. But to you and me that are Christ, that's what grace means, you know, unmerited favor. Sinking disciples, overcome by circumstance. I can't resist preaching to this congregation tonight, as well as the individuals. Forgetting those things which are past, we press toward the mark in the knowledge that God will reach to a sinking disciple. Doesn't matter that he looked at circumstances and lost his faith and begin to have fear. All you got to do is cry, "Lord, save me." And he'll reach and take you. And if you come from a place so blinded, you can't see straight for a while after you get out of it, just let him lead you out of it. And if you're helpless before the law and all the Pharisees are watching, Faith Center wants to be an extension of that hand and say, "Come on. We want to set you on your feet and lift you up." And if you're a stubborn one, God will still put up with you. Glory to God, that makes room for Gene Scott. He took hold of me and turned me around. Go to Isaiah 41. 9th verse, Septuagint version, translates this into Greek and says, "Thou whom I have taken," same Greek word, Isaiah 41:9. "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, Thou art my servant." That's we, the grafted on seed of Abraham as well as the rest of them. "I have chosen thee," and listen to it, "not cast thee away." This is a critical time for Faith Center. It's a critical time for some of you. The enemy is forever attacking, saying we have to somehow do something to deserve his help. My promise in that reaching beyond the angels, "I have chosen thee and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God." And hear this, Faith Center, Faith Network, and everybody listening to me. "I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee, they shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish." Glory to God. That's a pretty good thing God's done for us, isn't it?